Well, this morning we're going to continue our study of prophecy. Last week I took the time to answer a track put out by a Mennonite group called The Kingdom of Christ on Earth, the Millennium, in which they spiritualize Christ's kingdom, where it's clearly intended to be taken literally. We're going to continue that study this morning, but let's open our Bibles first to Daniel chapter, let's see here, chapter 12, verse 4. All right, we'll just read verse 4, and then we'll pray. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for grace as we open up your prophetic word. And we pray that we might, yes, apply these truths to our hearts, believe them in our heads, and esteem them in our hopes and look for them. We might truly anticipate all that Christ Jesus has for us and to understand well what is our inheritance in the saints of light. Amen. All right. Well, as I mentioned, this tract that I picked up and read, they represent the amillennial position of theology, which means that for all practical purposes there is no millennium, or if there is, we're living it right now, in a spiritual sense, not to be understood in a future literal sense. Well, first thing that they do very early in this track is that they misapply the very this verse in Daniel 12. It says, even to the time of the end, and describing the time of the end, it says, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Here's what they say. Many are running here and there, trying to search out the meaning of prophecy, and knowledge about these matters is greatly increased. But is it knowledge based on scriptures? Well, first of all, the text here doesn't anything about it defines the last days. And quite frankly, this is just one more reason to believe the Bible and what it says about the last days. It says, men shall run to and fro, and knowledge will be increased. Think about it for a moment. How the world describes the present age. Think of the terms like mass transportation and the age of information. That's how the world describes the last days that we're in right now. And amazing, the Bible prophesied those very terms. Knowledge will be increased. Age of information. Many shall run to and fro. Mass transportation. It's not about seeking Bible prophecy. This is what they're trying to make out, that this interest in Bible prophecy in the last days is all carnality and of the devil. And so right away, they score a wrong note on that. I thought this was interesting. You know, last week I was talking about the great scandal right now that's going on in America about the surveillance. And by the way, I'm not blaming that on President Obama, though he is to blame. It contradicts everything he said he would do when he ran for office the first year. He talked about protecting people's privacy. Now we find out he did everything but that. And he offered the lame excuse, everyone's doing it. But I'm not really blaming him, because this week when I was in the library, I saw that one magazine had an article on it. And I, the way that they framed the article, I decided to read it in view of this sermon. And they answered a question that I had. I said, how'd this happen? I mean, this wasn't just Obama. This was everybody. I mean, this was the land that said, give me liberty or give me death. And our founding fathers wrote the Constitution so we had three distinct branches of government. I think judicial, legislative, and executive. And these were to be a check and a balance against each other so that one didn't get overwrought. So what happened? How did the whole system sink into a nationwide surveillance system that was atrocious? And this article said that the whole system broke down. They said, each of the three divisions, which should have been a check and balance against each other, all kind of fell into a pit together and were in a collusion one with another. Making this point, that Satan, not Obama or anybody else, that Satan is the god of this world. And that the mystery of iniquity does already work. And that no matter how well our Constitution had been framed by our founding fathers, they cannot stop the mystery of iniquity once it's in motion. I mean, it's still shocking to me that the whole American government system, with all of its checks and balances, sunk into a pit and overthrew all of our constitutional rights and things. all under the excuse, everyone's doing it, or to stop tourism. Well, but what I thought was interesting was I saw on the internet, I didn't read much of the article, but they had there was across the nation over 100 rallies on 4th of July demonstrating against this surveillance thing that was going on. And what I thought was interesting was that they had the words NSA, which is the National Something Association. What is it? Oh, National Security Administration, right. But in the letter A, they had the all-seeing eye, the same eye that we have on the back of our dollar bills. I thought, well, that's very interesting, because that means that they understood that the same surveillance, the same evil that's behind the NSA is the same evil that's on our dollar bills and on the top of that pyramid on the back of our $1 bills. It's that same surveillance system that the Masons understand that they're bringing about by secret societies. All right, so all very interesting. But the point is, once the mission of iniquity is at work, you can't stop it. And like I said, even our founding fathers, as well as they did to well craft the American Constitution, it completely fell into a pit against the mystery of iniquity already at work. So you can't stop it. All right. Now in this track here, they try to make out that people they're saying about prophecy are of the flesh and influenced by the devil, and that they're leading these defeated spiritual lives. And so they're living in the hope of a future life and trying to get past the defeated life now. So they're attributing all these false motives to an understanding of prophecy or to the desire of prophecy. And that we're not really under the leading of the Holy Spirit and this kind of thing. Well, as we will see, we will turn the tables on them before we're done this hour. All right. A blessing is pronounced upon those that read this book of prophecy, and the reader is enjoined to hear and keep, in other words, to conform himself to and apply the truths contained in this revelation. All right, well, I agree with that. So let's get going. Well, let's turn our Bibles right away to Revelation chapter 20. We'll go back there for right now. And as long as we're here, why don't we just go ahead and we'll read all 15 verses. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp, and the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and destroyed them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell were delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Very, very sobering chapter of Scripture. Well, they don't like the idea that there is a future reign of Christ on the earth. They just don't like that for some reason. And so what they do is they make out that this future reign of Christ on the earth is in fact a spiritual reign right now. And to substantiate that claim, they do several things. First, they claim that it's unreal that there is a bottomless pit on the earth. And therefore, the prophecy must be figurative and not literal. And so that's the first thing that they do. And then they contend that that this reigning of Christ on the earth is a spiritual reign now and not a future reign, literally. And to substantiate that, they go on to say that, well, you know, they say this reign, we see this reign in Matthew 18, where when there is a sinning brother or sister in the body of Christ, we're to put them out of the fellowship. And when we do that, that is how we reign with Christ right now. So it's exercising church discipline is the context of reigning with Christ. And of course we know that the Bible says, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound on heaven. See, this is the binding of Satan. So this is the binding of Satan, they claim, that when we exercise church discipline. And of course they point out that a lot of churches aren't doing this anymore. And so in that way they're failing of the prophetic word. And then to further substantiate that claim, they contend that the first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection. That's when you're born again, when you get saved. The second resurrection in this chapter is the universal judgment of all men. So they make the last few verses here the universal judgment of all men. And that's another thing that they do. But you'll notice that there are many, many difficulties. And of course they contend that we need to believe all that the Scriptures have said. And I say, yeah, right, exactly. So why don't you do it? Because it was amazing. The more I study this, the more I see that there are holes everywhere. I mean, every time I just read this passage out, I found some more holes in it. But we'll look at some of them this morning. We'll just briefly point out the ones we went through last week. Last week we pointed out the fact that the first resurrection must be literal if the second resurrection is literal. Because they're spoken the same way. To make out that one is figurative, the other one is literal, it's like comparing apples and oranges, and you can't do that. And I quoted C.H. Spurgeon at length, who pointed out the difficulty of that. And his own friend, a close friend, was preaching that kind of thing, and he said the guy was wrong. He regretted that he had to sit under his own friend's preaching, listen to that nonsense. And he got frustrated listening to his friend preach. He said, you can't do that. You can't make the first resurrection figurative and the second one literal. Well, why can't you? Let's look at some other reasons why. First of all, let's take a close look at verse 3. No. We'll even go back to verses 1 and 2 first. All right, a bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. First of all, if you turn to Revelation chapter 9 for a moment, we do read about the bottomless pit there as well. And And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and him was given the key of the bottomless pit. So they think that because there's no such thing as such a key as such as this, that there couldn't be a bottomless pit, which is ridiculous, because it says right here there is a key, and that key is actually used to open it up. He opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as of a smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and to them was given, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now, first of all, as I pointed out, the Bible never says that the pit was on earth. You can try to make that out that it is by reading this passage here. I still don't think you can. But they don't even attempt to answer, well, if there is no such pit, what are these things that come out of the pit? In fact, they don't even answer the glaring question, what about the whole chapters of chapter 6 through 19? I mean, the whole tribulation period. If what they say is true, then all these chapters from chapter 6 to chapters 19 are also historical past. Well, what is this? And what are all the other judgments that we find in Revelation? Where did they come from? They don't even attempt to answer that glaring question. That's one of several glaring questions that they don't even attempt to answer. But we do see the bottomless pit somewhere else. So you can't, and we see locusts coming out of the bottomless pit after a key is used to open it up. They don't offer any answer for that at all. We know that those locusts are in fact demons that have been locked up, like when Christ spoke about it in the Gospels and things. This may even go back to that strange passage in Genesis 6. All right, so that's one thing right away. But you'll notice what it says here in verse 3, that he should deceive the nations no more. What they try to make out is that the text says they should deceive the Christians no more. In other words, it's Christians that are living these defeated lives, and if they understand that Satan is bound, they could live a victorious Christian life. And our churches would be pure because we would put people out of the church that were sinning. But it doesn't say that he should deceive Christians no more. It says he should deceive the nations no more. Well, let me ask you, are the nations right now deceived? The answer, of course, is yes, they are. Are all the Islamic nations deceived? Of course they are. Are all the European nations deceived? Yes, they are. Is America deceived? Yes, it is. Okay, we haven't seen Satan bound yet. They don't answer that question. They change the word nations to the word Christian. That's one of many false things that they do. But nothing is this. I just caught this morning. It says, and after that, he must be loosed a little season. So let me ask you a question. If the binding of Satan means that Christians can live a victorious life, when Satan is loose again for a little season, does that mean we go back to a defeated Christian life? They don't answer that. They don't answer that. Okay, so if the binding of Satan doesn't mean that, obviously they wouldn't say, well, there's going to be this time, sometime in the future when, Christian, you're going to lose that victory that you enjoy right now because Satan will be loosed again for a little season. They don't say that, and they can't say that, and they wouldn't say that. They know it's absurd. They don't address that point. They skip over it. So, in fact, it can't be talking about spiritual victory. It's talking about the nations. All right. Another thing that's false, maybe we'll take that up right now. I wasn't going to now, but I think maybe I will because it's in verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had recovered his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Another thing that they don't do is that they don't address the difficulty of the mark of the beast. Now again, if what they're saying is true, then the mark of the beast has already happened. It's historical past. So where was this mark of the beast and what was it? The only context in which they deal with the mark of the beast, they see right here. The reference to the mark of the beast, verse 4, is used by others to support the doctrine of keeping the seventh day holy. Still others profess to find in the 20th chapter of Revelation the doctrine of a second chance or second judgment for sinners in the face of various interpretations. Okay, now first of all, there are no credible Christians that do that. It's only cults that do that. The Seventh-day Adventists use the mark of the beast to support their Saturday Sabbath doctrine. And any Christian group which teaches that you get a second chance at the second death judgment is not a church but a cult. There is no credible Christian group that is teaching that because the Bible says that it's appointed a man once to die and then the judgment. Okay, so they're using the straw man argument of cults to set aside what the Bible actually teaches about the mark of the beast and the second judgment, or the second death. That's the only time they address the mark of the beast, because anything else that they have to say, they would have to empty the scriptures of their real meaning. All right. So we have that. Also, you'll know that, for example, that it says, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. How do people that are beheaded for the witness of Christ reign with Christ? They didn't answer that either. Kind of hard to reign with Christ when your head's been beheaded for him. But I guess that's I suppose what they would do is they would make all of verse 4 a corporate Christian experience, and not the experience of individuals. But again, I don't think it really pans out. It doesn't pan out. Okay. Now, let me. I'll jump ahead here a little bit, because they make a very strange statement here. Yes, on page 11 they say, we would at this point mention that nowhere does the Scripture or any other Scripture say that Christ will return to this earth for the purpose of setting up an earthly kingdom with literal thrones, and that the saints would in a material way reign with Him over the world. The doctrine of a literal earthly reign by Christ together with the saints is another subtle way of the devil to lead men astray from the plain and simple gospel. What? What? Did you not read verse 4? And I saw the thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of them were headed, etc. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So I guess they're going to say that these thrones are spiritual thrones. They reject what verse 4 plainly says in the name of preaching a simple and plain gospel. But let's look at what else the Bible says. Turn back to Revelation chapter 3. Okay. Okay. Oh, I see. Right. Jesus is preaching to the Laodicean church. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, he with me. And then he says, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. And then turning your Bible back to verses
26, 27, right.
Okay, then look at verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Now again, here we see that power over the nations. It's not power over a defeated Christian life. It's power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. So here, he says, to him that overcometh. He says, it's not that to him that overcometh, they do these things. He says, they shall do these things. So in a future sense, that they shall reign. They shall have power over the nations. They will rule with Christ and with a rod of iron, all in future tense, if they overcome now. Not because they are overcoming now, but because they do overcome now, later on. And that they will sit my Father in my throne, even though I overcame and sit down with my Father in his throne. Another reward of overcoming. Okay, so here we do see a literal throne promised. But let's look at two more. Matthew 19:28. Go back to verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit, that ye which have followed me, says, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye all shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So here we have a plain statement that they're not judging the 12 tribes of Israel right now, but they will in a future day, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. That's not happening right now. That's a later judgment. So how in the world these people can say there is no setting up of an earthly kingdom with literal thrones, I have no idea, because it's right in contradiction to what Christ says here in Matthew 28 and 29. It says, and everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake, that is in this life, shall receive future tense 100-fold. That's probably the millennium, and shall inherit everlasting life. And likewise, we have it also again in Luke 22:30. He says in verse 26, "But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, be as him that doth serve." And Jesus, if we do that, if we take the low row, if we serve one another in humility, what's our reward for that? He tells them in verse 30, "Ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." He doesn't say that ye do eat and drink in my kingdom. He said that ye may eat and drink in my kingdom and sit on 12 thrones, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So how in the world these people can say there is no future literal thrones and the future reigning, I have no idea. I don't know how they read these verses we just looked at and continue to contend that, but they do. All the while contending to prove all things and to make sure that the Bible harmonizes with all the scriptures. All right. Well, you know, Glenn Kanjursky well called amillennialism sanctified unbelief. It is just sanctified unbelief. Postmillennialism is sanctified worldliness. This is sanctified unbelief. They simply do not believe all the scriptures have to say on the subject. All right. So we have some more problems. So we see that there is a literal reign, and they deny it, though it says so plainly in Revelation chapter 20. We'll go back to chapter 20 now. So they offer no explanation for the mark of the beast. They deny the literal reign of thrones and a literal kingdom, or a spiritual one. They deny a literal resurrection for a spiritual one. And so all of these things that they do. Then they skip verses 7 through 11. And it's easy again to say why they skip those verses. Because it says in verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are." So that means that the beast and the prophet have already happened. And they don't tell us who these were or how it happened or any of the things. All the prophecies surrounding the mark of the beast are all historical past. They don't attempt to answer any of those prophecies. So they turn a blind eye to a major, major portion of Scripture. And then again, they don't explain how it is that Satan is let loose for a little while. They don't explain that either. So they skip all of these points or misconstrue them in a way that's violent and unbelieving. And then what they have to do is they have to make out the judgment of the dead to be a universal judgment of all men. Let's take a look at that once. It says, "I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose faith the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great." Now, is this the spiritual dead or the physical dead? Because, of course, they have to contend this is the physical dead. In other words, all men are dead now. All men are dead now. And now they're all being resurrected to be judged. And those that believed will inherit the everlasting life, and those that didn't believe, everlasting damnation. But that doesn't pan out. Of course, I'm saying that it's talking about the spiritual dead. This is not a universal judgment. It's only a judgment of the condemned. One reason I know that is because, again, this is another reason why they had to skip verses 7 through 11. Let's read verse 9 for a minute. "And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Now, this is the last of the ungodly. Christ has been reigning on the earth for 1,000 years. And then what God does, he allows Satan to come out of the pit. And he's going to allow Satan to go around the world and convince all of the ungodly that were forced to submit to Christ for 1,000 years. He's going to convince them that, you know what, if we all get together, we can overtake the beloved city and capture for ourselves. And he convinces all of them. And we read here in verse 9 that God devours them by fire. So all the ungodly are dead now. But those that weren't ungodly, those that were alive, are still alive. So it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." Well, that can't be all, because all the ungodly weren't dead. But the spiritual dead were. So I'm contending again that they can't tell me that this dead is only physical dead. But it must be spiritually dead. Because, like I said, not all spiritual alive men were dead at that time. They were still, they're still alive. We read that in verse 9. They don't answer that either. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Okay, none of these things are pictures of saints, of the godly. All of this, verses 12 through 15, are speaking of ungodly people, not godly people. It's not a universal judgment, only judgment of the dead. And there's nothing to prove otherwise. In fact, there's lots to suggest otherwise. They don't deal with that. So what you can see is just time and time again, they do not deal honestly with the Scriptures at all. They just assert the few arguments that they have with only some resemblance of scriptural support and leave the rest to contradict itself or unanswer it. All right. That might conclude our section on Revelation 20. But we'll look at some other things here. Let me just kind of go through my notes here a little bit and see if anything else I want to address here. Okay. They try to quote the Colossians 1:13, where it says that Paul says we have been delivered from the power of darkness. Yes, we have been delivered from the power of darkness, but we haven't delivered from the presence of darkness. That's a future state. So again, they misconstrued that verse as well. All right. Okay, two more things. They write here on page 14. Again, the Scripture does not say that Christ would establish an earthly throne, but simply says that the saints would live and reign 1,000 years with Christ. Christ lives within the hearts of the believers and directs their lives. So again, the money may take out this earthly reign as just a spiritual one. But look at a couple more Scriptures on the same subject. 1 Corinthians 6:2. It's in verse 1. Dare any of you having a matter against his brother go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall future judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest of matters? So he's saying is, in the future, you're going to judge the world. So why would you let the world right now judge you in small matters? This was a hypocrisy that was going on in the Corinthian church. But it says that ye shall judge, not that ye do judge the world, but ye shall judge the world, future tense. So here again, this is another aspect of the millennium being brought out, that we'll judge the world and discern between right and wrong from the left hand and the right hand. But again, they don't answer the Scripture. They don't even try to. And then turn to Luke 1:32. This goes back more to last week, but prophesying of Christ, it says, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. That never happened in the first coming of Christ. And as the nature of prophecy exists, some of the things we understand about prophecy are simply are mandated by necessity. Because Christ never sat on the throne in his first coming, it's therefore necessary for a second coming of Christ where he does sit on his Father's throne. And of course, in the millennium, he does. In fact, we looked at several scriptures already where it says that he does. But here we see again that Mary is promised that her son will sit on David's throne. That never happened. And so that's one reason why we know it has to happen in the future. Because it has to in order for prophecy to be true. It's a literal interpretation is necessary for prophecy to be credible and true. All right. I have one other scripture written down. I got the Revelation 6, 9. Let me go there quickly here and see what we have there. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said to them that they should rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So here the point is that these are talking about Messianic Jews in the tribulation period. Some of them have already been beheaded for the name of Jesus, and the others in that little remaining time of period, the remaining 7 years, we just wait for the remaining 7 years to be finished, and then you'll join them and you'll reign with Christ on the earth. But here again, they don't all have any explanation of this passage as well either. The saints being beheaded, which of course comes up again in Revelation 20. Okay. It's 14. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, 16 and 17, we read, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Okay, what does that mean? I think this came up several years ago. We had a study on this. And I gave the answer that what he was saying was that the day you eat of that fruit, physical death will become a reality that will be realized at a future day. And that was true. But I have to consign that wasn't the first truth. I do believe it means, first of all, that you will die spiritually immediately. So it was spiritual death first, which then will prompt a physical death later. Now, they write here. Here is the first mention that the Bible makes of death. Was God speaking of a spiritual death or a physical death? Perhaps both. And I agree, it is both. Okay, so we finally found something we can agree on. Okay. Now, let us come to the point of the first resurrection. The spiritual death that has passed upon all men is so devastating that only in italics, spiritual resurrection will restore one back to life and fellowship with God. But you know what? The Bible never calls it a spiritual resurrection. It calls it a justification. It calls it regeneration. But it never calls it resurrection. In fact, they've got the term spiritual resurrection in italics because the Bible never actually uses that term. And again, I would commend you to hold fast the form of sound words. When you let go of sound words, you let go of sound doctrine. Okay. Now turn your Bibles to Romans chapter... First they quote 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now that phrase, made alive, what is that talking about? What word do we use to describe made alive? Regeneration, born again, made alive. Okay, the Bible doesn't use resurrection, it uses regeneration. And made alive, being born again. Now, turn in your Bibles to Romans 5:18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men unto condemnation, even so the righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon all men unto justification of life. So here we see the words regeneration and justification being used, but not spiritual resurrection. That's the term they made up. Now, then they quote from Romans 6. So you can just turn the page to Romans 6 if you like. And they quote a verse here. Listen, they don't actually get the reference, but they quote it. It says, For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Okay. Let's find that verse for a moment. Okay, they're quoting from verse 5. They don't tell me that, but they're quoting from verse 5 of Romans 6. Again, for if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. It doesn't say we are in the likeness of his resurrection, but we shall be. Future tense. Now they might say, yeah, I think you're just making too much rest on a single word. Okay. Then look at I was supposed to read verse 4 first. Let me read verse 4 first. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, newness of life. That's the biblical term, newness of life. And I don't argue with that. So Christ was raised, resurrection, and we also should walk in newness of life. But he says here in verse 5, that we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, but again, future tense. Let me show you why I know that's future tense and not present tense. Look at verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Okay, that's future tense. Dead with him now, live with him in the future. It would be absurd to think that when Paul was writing this, he's writing to Christians. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to Christians. The only way you could possibly make out this, that to be present tense, is if Paul was right there when they were getting baptized and they were dunked in the water, and as they were a foot underwater, Paul shouts to them, "Hey, you there, underwater, can you hear me? Listen to this. As you are dead with Christ, you will also live with him." And then they come up and find out that to be true. That's absurd. Because he's talking to people that were already baptized. They were already dunked in and already pulled out. They're already alive in him. And he says, yet later on, because Christ lives, you'll live with him also. Future tense. Okay, they don't quote that verse. They don't quote the next two verses that they cite after they cite the one in Romans 6. The next few verses. So again, I am just finding over and over, and if I just keep reading a little bit, I find things that overthrow what they teach. And by the way, you'll find that over and over again. I've learned this in the Bible. When people preach false doctrine, you'll almost always find the answer in the next few verses. It's just an instinct that I've gained over the years. In fact, many, many times when I was doing this study, I said, yeah, I'm just going to keep reading. I'll find something that overthrows what they're saying. And oftentimes I did. Not always, but oftentimes. We'll see some more of that in a minute or two here. Okay. We believe to be the meaning of the first resurrection book of Revelation, on this person, the second death has no power. Well, you'll notice, again, I forgot to mention this, in Revelation 20, it says that, let me just quote it. Better just to quote it. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. But you'll notice, it says here that the second death has no power on the Christian. Now, if this is true, then the second death, because the Bible calls this resurrection the second death. They don't answer that either. They call it the second resurrection in italics. But it's not called this. It's called the second death. If in the second death, Christians are raised to judgment, even if they are vindicated or exonerated and sent eternal life, the second death had power to raise them to that judgment. But it says here they have no power at all. The second death only has power to raise the dead to judgment, not to all men. So again, that's another false way that they use the term second death. In fact, they change the term when they're talking about it to something else and then fail to realize that the second death does have power over Christians if it raises them to judgment, even if it doesn't condemn them. It says here it has no death on them at all. Okay. I won't go into that. All right, now, some other things. We'll get away from this from Revelation 20. In conclusion, let us review several prophecies and scriptures that we feel teach the present reality of the kingdom of God. In the book of Amos, we find the following. Let's turn to Amos chapter 9 for a minute. If you can find it. Here we go. It's just before Obadiah, if you can find it. Anyways, let's begin with verse 9 and read to verse 11. For lo, I will command and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations. Like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen. I'm going to read verse 12. That they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. Okay. I see why they didn't include verse 12. Well, that's one more thing. Now, what they're going to contend... Now, they know they have a difficulty. Go down to verse 15. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord. Now, they've got a real difficulty here. Because the fact of the matter is, what they probably do, they don't say it in this tract, but what many amillennials do, is they make the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by Titus to be the destruction foretold of and the scattering of the Jews. They could contend that that was what is being talked about in verse 10. And my people shall die by the sword. Well, yes, that happened back in 70 AD. But if that's true, what about the fact that it says in verse 15, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. What do you do with that? Well, they have an answer. An answer. The teaching of the doctrine of the future millennium, or little reign of Christ here on the earth, would take comfort from these verses. Well, of course they would. Many are expecting that the Jews will soon rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and that God has brought them back to their homeland to dwell there forever. Right, that's what it said in Amos 9:15, just like we believed. Certainly the fact that the Jewish people still exist is a powerful testimony to the Word of God. And the invitation to salvation is open to all men. Yes, it is. But what is more powerful than that? The fact that it literally fulfilled prophecy that said it would happen. See, that they don't want to address. This is a prophecy that would literally happen. That they would literally be regathered back to their homeland. That they don't address. But you know, this morning I got on my computer and I downloaded all these scriptures to talk about the future gathering of Israel. I'd probably thrown out of the pulpit if I read them all. I won't do it. But they're all over the Bible. The future gathering of Israel is all over the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, I've got four pages of it. We could read them all day. And yet they don't address any of them. They just address that it is interesting, or it is a powerful testimony to God that the Jews are even still alive today. But what they're going to do is they're going to take us to the book of Acts. So let's go there now. Let's go to Acts chapter 15. And they're going to give us an answer for this passage in Amos 9. Okay, Acts chapter 15. Reading verses 14 to 16. Well, no, let me go back. This is where there was a big question about whether or not the heathen or the converted Gentiles ought to be baptized or circumcised or not. And so there was a big dispute, and so this was brought to the head of the church, and Peter and Paul were there. And in verse 12 we read, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken to me. Simon, that is Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof and will set it up. Now let me see here once. Let's see what they do here. Okay. Yeah, that's what I expected. They stop at verse 16. Let me read verse 17 as well. That the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Now, they write here, there can be no question that James was quoting the prophecy of Amos was mentioned earlier. Okay, I agree. We agree on one thing, that they're quoting the prophecy of Amos here in Acts chapter 15. Okay, so far so good. But then it says, the Jerusalem council came to the Holy Ghost-led conclusion that the gathering in of the Gentiles was, in parentheses, the rebuilding of the temple. I say, no, it was not. It was not the rebuilding of the temple. Look what it says closely now in verse 15. And to this agree the words of the prophet. It doesn't say, and to this fulfilled the words of the prophet. This agree. What he's saying here is that, look, our own prophecies back in Amos said that the Gentiles would seek the Lord and be saved. And so, why are you treating them like they're Jews? And so he's quoting this passage so that he's not saying that it's fulfilled, but that only that it agrees. And if you go on to read the passage in Amos, it says that the residue of man might seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, seeth the Lord, who doeth all these things. Okay. If you go back to Amos 9 and you keep reading, you'll see something else. They stop at verse 11. Let's read verse 12. That they might possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. And then it says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper. Now this is a millennial promise. And the treader of grapes shall, him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop with sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities, and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, and drink the wine thereof, they shall make gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Well, you'll notice, first of all, one of the prophecies about the millennium is that it's going to be so abundant and so spectacular that you've got one guy sowing seed, and he's being overtaken by the guy that's harvesting the last crop that they harvested. Now, here in America today, we plant a seed in the spring, and then we harvest it in the fall, and the next spring we sow more seed again. But in the millennium, it's going to be so abundant and so perpetual that you've got the reaper overtaking the planter. So you see that here in verse 13. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper. So the guy that's sowing is already catching up to the guy that's still harvesting. I said it the other way, but I think it's actually stated in both ways in prophecy. We could look at other scriptures that said that. All right. So what he's saying is that after this prophecy of the tabernacle of David, you will see the millennium come in. And then after the millennium, and talking about the children of Israel being planted in their own land, not coming out again. And all of this after the nation of Israel was scattered, not during. Okay, so that doesn't pan out. And turn your Bibles to Galatians, because they quote another passage in Galatians as well. Okay. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3 for a moment. All right, reading verses 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now here's their answer to that. Promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. He further explains that this seed is singular, meaning only one person, and not as of many. Then he clearly states that this seed is Christ. So the promises God made to Abraham concerning the land had their fulfillment in Abraham's seed, which is Christ. The country that Abraham sojourned in and later his posterity possessed was but a type of the true promised land that Christ and his people should inherit. Well, I disagree, but again, I just decided to keep on reading Galatians 3. And if you look at verse 29, it says, "And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So seed isn't just Christ, it's all those that believe on Christ, Jew and Gentile. He says that in verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Okay. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. We've already looked at what all the promises are. I don't deny what they say, but that doesn't exclude. The spiritual that we have now doesn't exclude the literal that we have later on. I don't think they have any ground here at all. All right. Now, let me conclude this morning.
Okay, we're way over.
All right. They only dealt with the scriptures where they even had a chance of trying to explain them. But think of all the things that they didn't explain, things that they didn't address. There's nine of them. First of all, amillennialism came from Augustine in like the 3rd or 4th century. Augustine is also the father of Calvinism, infant baptism, the doctrine of purgatory, and other false doctrines. So I would ask them, where'd your doctrine come from? It didn't come from the church fathers before them. And I don't believe it came from the apostles, it came from Augustine. And if Augustine is the father of this doctrine, why does it come through such dirty streams as this? My first question. My second one is again, if this doctrine is true, why does it not exist in the first three centuries of the church? Another thing is that historically, you know, John Calvin, when he wrote his commentary on the Bible, he skipped the book of Revelation because it wasn't that important. Well, he was also the present modern-day father he carried on Augustine's doctrine. And so, if amillennialism is right, why did Calvin, who brought it up again at the Reformation, why did he decide the Revelation was an important book of the Bible? And not only him, but for centuries after that, amillennialists always shunned the book of Revelation. In fact, in many churches, they said, don't even read it. It'll just confuse you. Whereas premillennialists always reveled in the book of Revelation. That ought to tell you which end is really up. You'll also notice that 200 years ago, all of the premillennials said that the Jews would be regathered again and Jerusalem would be rebuilt. Amillennialists said, no, it wouldn't. They were replaced by the Jews. We were right, they were wrong. So why don't they figure it out that their spiritualization isn't really true? They've already lost on that one. Another major point is that they don't address all of the Old Testament millennial scriptures. And when I was talking with Dale Toll a few years ago about millennialism, and he had his answers for Revelation chapter 20, but even he conceded, you know, I got to be honest with you, I'm not completely comfortable with all the Old Testament millennial passages, like the lamb lying down with the lion, and the wolf lying down with the lion and the lamb, and being led about by a child. All of those great Old Testament scriptures about the millennium, they don't address those at all. And they really can't with any honesty. They don't even attempt to explain the rapture doctrine, because the rapture doctrine in 3 Thessalonians 4, the saints are going up. At the second coming, the saints are coming down. They don't even attempt to harmonize those scriptures. And they don't address the whole tribulation period from Revelation 6 to Revelation 19. And of course, like I said, they don't oftentimes even preach the book of Revelation, even to this day. They just skip that book. So for all of these reasons and more, amillennialism is not a credible system of theology. And let me read their conclusion, and then I will answer their conclusion. They write, a tragic error. Before the coming of Christ, the Jewish people came to a mistaken hope that the Messiah would establish an earthly kingdom and deliver the nation from the Roman yoke of bondage. Many of the wise religious leaders of the day could not accept that a person born in such humble circumstances could be the promised king. Neither could they understand and accept the nature of the kingdom that Jesus came to establish. Therefore, they rejected the Son of God and are looking for him to appear sometime in the future. It is ironic that many professing Christian people of today have fallen into the same error of not being able to accept and comprehend the true nature of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Therefore, they too are looking into the future for the coming of the kingdom of God, while the good news of the gospel is that the kingdom is here and now. Let me go back to the first statement. Before the coming of Christ, the Jewish people came to a mistaken hope that the Messiah would establish an earthly kingdom. No, they didn't. They came to a mistaken hope. They came to establish it now. But you remember what Christ said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He says, fools and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. To me, the irony is that that same condemnation applies to these people. They are also fools and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. The issue is not whether or not Christ established an earthly kingdom. The question is when he will. They failed on that point just as these people fail on that point. So that is the tragic error, that you don't believe all the prophets have spoken and find a system of theology that answers for all the prophets have spoken, rather than just spiritualizing what doesn't suit your understanding and make it to mean nothing or nothing at all, little or nothing at all.